Will you turn with me to the New Testament scriptures, to the Gospel according to St. Matthew and chapter 11. The Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 11, and we begin reading at verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. But if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Our text is just quite simply, come unto me. This is obviously the time of change from one year to another. We recently celebrated the coming of our Saviour in humility, and yet also with the singing of angels. Wise men were guided by a heavenly star, and shepherds full of wonder responded to the choral intimation to enter into the Christ event. Whether it were the wise men or the shepherds through the message of the angels, they went to see what it was all about. It's easy to imagine that their souls and minds responded to the spiritual and divine call to see and to meet the Son of God made man, their Messiah. They did. It is in our Bible reading, the cities of Capernaum and Chorazin and so on didn't. They didn't repent or bow the knee or acknowledge the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although in many Bibles, the invitation that Jesus gives at the end of this chapter is a new paragraph. But it's not a pronouncement out of the blue. Skimming through the early part of the chapter, John the Baptist is languishing in prison, in a gloomy darkness. And his situation, that situation depressed his spirit. Was he questioning, is this Jesus really the Messiah? And if he is, why didn't he overthrow the despotic rule of Herod and get me out of here? But when in doubt, go straight to Jesus. And he sent his disciples to the Lord. And Jesus kind-heartedly pointed him to what Jesus had been doing. The influence Christ had on individuals and the world is the best testimony to the validity of his claims. someone has said, "Dear downcast Baptist, you may be thinking harsh things of yourself. It's maybe that your merciful Lord is viewing your life more accurately than you know or do yourself." So we think about what Jesus is saying. Come to me. Come to me. Five things I want to speak about tonight. First of all, the context of the call. The call itself to come. Who's doing the calling? Fourthly, who are the called? And fifthly, the consequences of responding to that call. First of all, then, the context of the call, which we've alluded to already. Really, the context is the judgment and the woe of those cities that refused Jesus and would not listen to him and condemned him and condemned themselves by their attitude to him. Seeing his mighty deeds and the words that he said, they refused. They didn't repent. In grace, he offered the summons, come to me. And in view of the terrible denunciation, that's a terrible thing to do, isn't it? What would you say when suddenly a friend, a relative said to you, "I don't want to be saved"? Come to me. It would not be wise to think that we know all about this command, saying, "Oh, I've heard this so many times before." However, dear friends, I think we've got to hear it again and again and again, and answer it again and again and again. I'm not sure about the actual grammar of it, but some things in the Bible are continuous, like keep looking unto Jesus means keeping on looking to Jesus. And maybe come to me also means keep on coming to me. And this call to come to Jesus flows right through the gospel story. Perhaps one very famous and magnificent description is when Jesus, on the last day of the feast in John chapter 7, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Come to me. Here is what I think is a wonderful thing. Just three words. Come to me. There's a hymn that says, "Come to the Saviour now, he gently calleth thee. In true repentance bow before him, bend the knee. He waiteth to bestow salvation, peace and love, true joy on earth below, a home in heaven above. Come to the Saviour now, who have wandered far. Renew your solemn vow, for his by right you are. Come like poor wandering sheep returning to the fold. His arm will safely keep. His love will ne'er grow cold. Come to the Saviour all. Whatever your burdens be, hear now his loving call. Cast all your care on me. Come, and for every grief in Jesus you will find a sure and safe relief, a loving friend and kind." The call also comes at the end of a series of woes that Jesus uttered to the cities round about the Sea of Galilee, who'd seen all the wonderful things he had said and done, and they didn't repent. So bad was it that Jesus compared them unfavorably to Sodom and Gomorrah, because of their refusal to repent. Capernaum apparently means city of comfort, But the city hadn't accepted the comfort that comes from their Messiah. Their refusal to repent and failure to acknowledge the worth of Jesus and his demands was sheer pride. What was left then was judgment. Jesus said in verse 23, "Then shalt you be brought down to hell," quoting the taunts of Isaiah on Babylon. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. And it happened. This ultimately is always the issue. The gospel challenges the basic pride in everyone. It tells human beings that they're in the wrong and must humble themselves before a holy God. Bow the knee, take the lowly place. That is, die to self. And to many, this is a death that they or we refuse to do and to die. It's too humbling, too hurtful. And so they remain impenitent. What a terrible verdict on human life for these cities. Lost eternally because they are too proud to repent and take the lowly place. You notice the ESV takes verse 23a as a question, reading, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted up to heaven?" Which other group of people wanted to climb up to heaven? The Tower of Babel. We know what happened to them. Pride and arrogance, thinking that they could be like God. Capernaum like that? Did they think that it was all going to be all right for them in the end? But if you refuse your king, can the kingdom be yours? Jesus had a similar thing to say, but not necessarily in the same words. At the end of his ministry, he cried out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? And you would not." Not you did not, but you would not. The condemnation seems to be total. The woe is ever so severe. But wonder of wonders, Jesus comes to them and says, "Come to me. There's mercy and grace at hand." And then Jesus utters a prayer, thanking the Father that the gospel is a sovereign act of the Father and that he has revealed gospel truths to babes. Not, of course, to literal babes, but to the humble and the lowly. Elsewhere called little ones and disciples, as contrasted with the wise and the prudent, those who, like the Pharisees in their arrogance and pride, refuse to repent. Here then is another possible reaction to the gospel, that of the simple-hearted. Is there a parallel in the parable of the sower, with its record of different reactions to the sowing of the word? And his prayer concludes with a description of the relationship between the Father and the Son. He alone knows the Father, and the Father alone knows him. And in the closing phrase of verse 27, the Son will choose to reveal to any who come whom he chooses to reveal the Father. So this invitation comes in the midst of judgment and woe. And how about us? It is true that in any gathering of people, though there may be those who are perplexed, those that are frivolous, those who are opposed and impenitent, there will be those who hear the voice of the Son of God and respond with simple-hearted faith in this offer of salvation. And it may well be that this call was spoken to such as these. And we doubt not that many responded. But they reach out to others also. For he warns men of the danger of continued impenitence. He doesn't leave it there. This is a message of joy. He desires to put things right for folk. So to bring about transformation in the hearts and lives of those in spiritual need. The good shepherd is seeking out the lost sheep, picking them up on his shoulders and prepared to bring them back home rejoicing. And he still invites them to come to him. He promises rest of soul to those who do. The perplexed and doubting are encouraged to bring their doubts to Jesus. The perverse to bring their perversity. Those who are sick in soul to him for healing. And the impenitent to let the warmth of his love melt the heart that's made hard by pride. Secondly, the call itself to come. It is an invitation with open arms. It is a complete opposite of what some people think, that the Saviour is a person to be feared or shunned. Don't hide away. Don't turn away. Don't do what Adam and Eve did when they were called. They went and hid themselves. Don't seek any other physician, spiritual physician. There's a welcome with Jesus. Leave everything to me, he's saying. He was always doing it as he walked along the Sea of Galilee and he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus said, follow me. I will make you to become fishers of men. And when later he saw Simon Andrew casting a net into the sea, follow me. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Come, follow. Nothing simpler than that, is there? Thirdly, who's doing the calling? Come to me. The object of our faith and who's doing the calling is not a church or a creed, not a liturgy or a preacher, not a clergyman, not a president, not a prime minister, but the living Christ. Our salvation is in the hands of a person, the Son of God, who went to the cross to die for us. The one who calls is the Saviour himself, the eternal Son of God. Who is he? Is the one who went about doing good, performed mighty signs. He revealed that he could change things. He could transform people's lives and situations and make things new. He called out to the crowd gathered around a blind man, bring him to me. In the case of the demon-possessed boy, as they went down from the Mount of Transfiguration, bring him to me. So it's come, come to me. It's a breathtaking invitation. The word is imperative. It's urgent. It's an order, perhaps. Come at this very moment. Come now. It's what Jesus is saying. He's not just giving advice or a choice. Not saying, well, there's me or somebody else. Choose between us. Come, follow me. And I will make you fishers of men. It's Jesus calling. And notice in these three last verses of the chapter, how many times does Jesus refer to himself? I think it's about seven times. Come to me. Come towards me. Come face to face to me. We've got to move to him, looking to him, facing him all the time, looking him straight in the eye. There's no one else to deal with our needs. For the disciples said, what kind of a man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? No one has ever heard of anybody making a man born blind to see. But Jesus did. The all-important question he put to those who followed him was, well, who do you say that I am? When Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus wasn't shocked, nor did he rebuke Peter. On the contrary, he commended him. And who's the me? As Jesus was healing a paralyzed man, Jesus said to him, son, your sins are forgiven you. The religious leaders immediately reacted. Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But he's God, and he forgives sins. Come to me, the one who forgives sins. And the Roman centurion who assisted in the crucifixion of Christ said, surely this man was the Son of God. And Peter, after the resurrection, when Jesus challenged him, Peter, do you love me? He's the chiefest of 10,000, the altogether lovely one. Fourthly, who are called? All who labor and are heavy laden. Those who labor at the point of fatigue. The heavy laden, those who are overburdened, broken, restless. Those who are trying to earn their salvation by working hard. Was it Luther who went up the steps of St. Peter's on peach stones, trying to get peace of mind and soul? And who? All who labor and who are heavy laden. And what are these burdens that Jesus may be thinking about? Life and family struggles, anxieties about spouses or parents, loneliness, hopelessness and bereavement. Proverbs says a man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit, who can bear? It means people who are crushed in spirit. It includes people who are aching, hurting, alone under financial pressure, with physical burdens, emotional stress, experiencing sorrow or grief, oppressed, introverted, depressed, disillusioned, troubled by sin and guilt, folk crying in their soul, Lord, what are you going to do about my sins? The invitation is directed, therefore, to you and me. A crushed spirit because of failed efforts to be pleasing to God, to lead a better life. The burden of a religious expectation of ourselves or the perceived anticipation of others. Religion can be a very heavy burden. Or the burden of day-to-day needs of our lives. Unforgiven sins. Unable to conquer endemic sin that appears again and again. All of which leads to a sense of failure and inadequacy. What a list. And of course we know it's not complete. But the invitation is directed to all such, you and me. Fifthly, the consequences of answering the call. Come to me, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. The word indicates surely refreshment, reinvigoration, the giving of new life, repose, ease. This is one of the reasons why we sang the paraphrase of Isaiah 55. This is a promise that is personal. Oh, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters and buy. And you don't need any money. The Greek word for rest is a verb. It means to refresh, to revitalize. What Jesus will give to us is beyond what we can imagine. Remember the verse in Psalm 37. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in the way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Rest in him. Come to him. And he will give you rest. He will not only give us rest, but also take, learn, and you will find the rest. And it is a gift. I will give you rest, unearned, unmerited. It's the rest of salvation that comes from realizing that Christ finished the work of redemption on his cross. Is the rest of conscience that follows the realization that the penalty of one's sins has been paid once and for all, and God will not demand payment twice. Here is not the rest of ethics, but the rest of the heart that is found by humbling oneself, becoming as nothing, taking the lowest place before God and man. It is also the rest that one experiences in the service of Christ when we stop trying to be great. And it's a rest that points us to our eternal abode in heaven. Can I quote chapter 4 of Hebrews? While the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. But good news came to us just as to them. For the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he said, as I swore to my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience. Again he appoints a certain day, today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same act of disobedience. The rest of God is before us in heaven, in his presence, in heaven itself. Moses said in Deuteronomy, you're not as yet come to that rest. This is not your rest, said Micah. But we enter into his presence, looking to him. In my Father's house are many mansions, he said. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And surely, where he is rest. He also says, come, take my yoke. He's now speaking of a close relationship with himself. A yoke is a wooden implement whereby two oxen are joined together to work the plow together. Sometimes a younger animal is joined to an older one so that it can learn the ropes. This yoke is called his yoke. It belongs to Jesus. It's made by him. Some have thought that the yokes he made in the carpenter shop were exceptional pieces of work, smooth for the animal's neck and also perfectly balanced. It was made specifically for each animal. It was shaped to fit. Jesus shapes his yoke for us individually. He goes together with us. We're not to lag on behind or rush on ahead. If an animal tried that yoke to another, then they would go round in circles and fall over. So disaster. The same with us and our Lord. We go with him, yoked with him. So Jesus is inviting us into a relationship. We need to surrender the burden of any mere religious outward behavior or religiosity for a personal relationship with him. This inimitable invitation is such because he is unique and supreme. He's like no other. We can't pick a one-size-fits-all kind of religion, or an off-the-peg religion, or even our own made-up religion. We go to Jesus, for that's what he said. Come to me. A relationship with Jesus is rich and rewarding. Nothing can compare with it. All others are cheap imitations, aren't they? Come and learn from me, he said, for I am meek and lowly in heart. He humbled himself. And if we walk with him, then we must humble ourselves too. Looking back over the past year with our varied experiences, the hard times and the burdens, the failures, the shame, the regrets, things left undone, broken promises and so on, and anxiety about the coming year, the unknown, the call is, come to me. You might not be a Christian yet. Can I ask you to listen to Jesus? Accept his invitation and allow him to deal with you and all your problems. You might have been a Christian for ages, but all sorts of burdens weigh you down. Your daily work, even your Christian work, your health, and much more. Perhaps it's not just a case of come once and that's it, over and done with, but come again and again and again. Lord, I am coming and I fall at your feet. Give me this rest. For he's constantly saying to us, come to me. So there's the context of the call, woe and judgment. But then the call itself to anybody who'd come, come to me. And who's doing the calling? The Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, our Saviour. And who are called? You and I, whatever our situations may be in. And the consequence of it. Take my yoke upon you. I will give you rest. Just keep on coming to Jesus. His promise is, I will give you rest, not only inner peace, but peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, but also the hope of eternal life in his presence. We're expectant, waiting for his coming, as the scriptures enjoin and encourage. So may this message be an encouragement to you in the first week of January, or the end of the first week of January. Let us go forward in faith, seeing him by faith standing before us with arms outstretched to welcome us. Come to me, that we might go with him, and he with us, and be at peace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, for such a wonderful Saviour, we give you thanks. We thank you that these things have been revealed to those who would humble themselves to you. We don't have to be super clever or super rich or have super status, but you come to those who just open their hearts to you. And we need you for this coming year. We need you to guide us. We be so many things that we wish were different. But we come to you. And Father, we just pray that as we leave this place and go home, that we might be conscious that you'll never leave us or forsake us. That we start work tomorrow or studies, we pray that even in our work at our desk or at the computer or looking through books and finding research, that you are there. Facing daily problems, come to me and I will give you rest. So Father, bless us, we pray, and do us good. For we ask these things, giving you thanks and praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.